Let's take our Bible and go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first five verses this morning. Churches, like people, can often get sick and even die for several reasons. Some churches fall spiritually ill because they've deviated from the fundamental central truth about Jesus Christ. Some churches fall ill and die because they fail to maintain a focus on spiritual life and integrity demonstrated by a life of holiness. And some churches find themselves ill and sometimes die because they're relationally wrong. They tolerate personal animosity and bitterness in their midst, and that has an ill effect and grows just like a cancer until it consumes the whole body. One church conflict specialist listed out some common inappropriate relational practices that are seen in unhealthy churches. Listen to some of these. They're terrible. People demanding to have their personal needs and wants met over and above the church's mission. People spreading negativity throughout the congregation instead of dealing directly with the person who might be frustrating them. Members circumventing the accepted governing and decision-making structures to push a personal agenda. Folks using bullying behaviors like name-calling, verbal attacks, or gossip. The person who wrote the article said, "If it's not okay on the playground, it's not okay in church." Great statement. When people refuse to use proper channels and take their concerns to the court of public opinion by writing a negative blog or starting a petition or posting negative comments on their Facebook page. When the leadership of the church refuses to properly handle concerns and instead immediately labels folks as antagonists. When people withhold money as a way of pressurizing the organization to give in to their way. Apostle Paul warned the church at Galatians, the very church that heard the words that we had read out to us by Manu. He warned churches, that church particularly, that if they continue to bite and devour one another, to beware lest they be consumed by one another. How bad can that get? Well, if you were to go to Milford, New Hampshire, and go to the graveyard there in that town, you would find a gravestone that marked out a bad church conflict that went literally to the grave. There's a tombstone there by the late name of that marks the burial place of a lady named Carolyn Cutter. She died in the mid-1800s. You'll see a tombstone there. It's very simple and in every way other than what's on it, very plain, rectangular, and white. But what makes it exceptional is it's crammed with 150 words that are carefully etched by her husband as an accusation. It's remarkable. This is what the gravestone says. Carolyn H., wife of Calvin Cutter, M.D., murdered by the Baptist ministry and Baptist churches. As follows, September 28, 1838, age 33, she was accused of lying in church meeting by the Reverend D.D. Pratt and Deacon Albert Adams, was condemned by the church unheard. She was reduced to poverty by Deacon William Wallace. When an ex parte counsel was asked of the Milford Baptist Church by the advice of their committee, George Raymond, Calvin Averill, and Andrew Hutchinson, they voted not to receive any communication on the subject. The Reverend Mark Carpenter said he thought as good as old Deacon and said, "We've got Cutter down, and it's best to keep him down." The intentional and malicious destruction of her character and happiness, as above described, destroyed her life. Her last words upon the subject were, "Tell the truth, and the iniquity will come out." Wow. Can you imagine that on a gravestone? I don't know if Calvin Cutter was accurate in his description of what happened with him and his wife, but one thing's for certain, he was a bitter man. And you know, there's always two sides to a story, right? Well, according to a New Hampshire historian by the name of Fritz Weatherby, who looked into this, the Cutters were actually kicked out of the church that's referenced on the gravestone because Calvin was bullying members into funding the construction of another church across town, and he was calling on them to give money, but he hadn't given anything. And so this account, literally written in stone, is an example of just how wrong things can be in a church. And though things may not be quite so dramatic as a 150-word tirade on a gravestone, such activities are all too common. Too often, people seem to sort of check God's word at the door when they walk into church and act as if they want to act any way they please. Too often people march into a church with an air of smug self-centeredness and live cavalierly without due regard that the church is actually God's and that he'll protect it and he'll vindicate it and he will judge any of those who seek its destruction. Throughout the letter of 1 John, the apostle's been laboring to restore a torn church. He's trying to bring it back to health, reassure it of what the truth is, reassure it of what the true Christian life looks like, because there had been infiltrators inside that church that had disrupted it and were close to destroying it. And so he wants to bring them to a place where they can rest assured that they truly are the Lord's, and to be able to distinguish those who live contrary to what the Christian life is really about. And so throughout this letter, we've noticed this, that he's offered three tests: a doctrinal test about having a right faith in Jesus Christ, a moral test about having a lifestyle that is based upon the very holiness of Christ himself and desires to live like Jesus, and a social test, a life of love for God and his own, just like Jesus loved the Father and loved those that he came to save. Each of these tests, as we've gone through 1 John, have had their own special distinction and emphasis, and in some places they've been intermingled one with another. As we come into chapter 5, as John begins to close off this letter, he pulls in all three of these. All three of the doctrinal tests are here in these first five verses. And what he wants to do is to bring the church back to the center, back to the truth, back to a place where they can stand in Christ with confidence and assurance, where they'll be protected against any further harm, but cleared of any of the past and perhaps even present problems. He wants them strengthened. He wants them established. He wants them settled. And that's a great place for a church to be: strengthened and established and settled in Christ. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, that's my aim and desire as we look at this together, that God in his mercy would bring us to the center and keep us there so that we're focused on him for his glory. Now, you'll notice all three of these tests intermingled throughout these verses, and I'm going to sort of give emphasis to those a little bit, but I want you to follow the argument more than anything. So the first point that I'm going to give is this: for faith to be saving faith, it must be rooted in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. This is the doctrinal test, if you will. Take a look at verse 1 and also at verse 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And we'll catch that second bit in just a moment. But take a look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here is the doctrinal test. And it says for faith to be saving faith, it must be rooted in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. This week I was listening to an old spiritual, and it's based on Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Matthew 7 says. And the spiritual goes like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Oh, my Lord. Well, I read about the streets of gold and I read about the throne. Not everyone calling Lord, Lord is going to see that heavenly home. Saving faith is a gift of God, and it's a sign of the new birth. And that saving faith has a content. John is not here showing us how a person experiences the new birth, but what he is saying here is that saving faith in Christ and in the Son of God, Jesus, is an evidence that the new birth has occurred. How do we know a person is born again? Because they have a continuing faith in Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as the Son of God. We call this the perseverance of the saints in a doctrinal frame of reference. This is about the idea that they cling constantly to Christ. They acknowledge him both as man and God, as the one and only Savior. This is not a discussion about, well, I have my faith and you have yours, and if mine works for me and yours works for you, then, well, we're all good. This doesn't matter. No, John is making it very clear. There is a content to this faith, a very specific content to this faith. And it is only by having a faith in Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God that a person truly has experienced the spiritual operation of new birth. John is very particular about that. And he pulls this sort of kernel statement as kind of a synopsis or as a summary, if you will, of all that he's written before in the Gospel of John. If you were to read the Gospel of John and go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through into chapter 20, you would read all about this person, Jesus. And you will see many signs and sayings that speak of who he is. And all of those signs and sayings together form an argument, John says. And after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he gives one final account before he makes his concluding statement. And then offers a little bit extra just at the end. He speaks about that time in which Jesus appeared before Thomas, who was the doubting disciple. And in John 20, it says that Thomas, who was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so they told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nails in his hands, that mark in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now listen to what John says immediately after that. In John 20 and verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas was there, physically there, when the resurrected Christ appeared. But that doesn't mean his faith was of any difference or any stronger than those who believe the testimony given by the apostles themselves as they declare in the Word of God who Jesus is. And when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the one and only Savior, then we have a new birth from God, as much as Thomas did when he fell to his knees and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Calvin said about this title in this passage, he said, "To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to hope from him everything that's been promised about the Messiah." What did he mean by that? He said this. He said the title given him here is designated as his office, to which he was appointed by the Father. And under the law, the full restoration of all things, righteousness and happiness, are promised through the Messiah. And so it is at this day that all of this is more clearly seen through the gospel. Jesus then cannot be received as Christ except that salvation is sought from him. For it was to this end he was sent by the Father and is by the gospel daily offered to us. What is Calvin saying? What is John saying? He's saying that Jesus is the Christ. And to believe on him as the Christ is to believe that he is the center and the focus of revelation. That he is the sole source of life and restoration, not only of our personal soul, but of all things in heaven and on earth. That he is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament looked forward, and that salvation alone comes from him. And that was the message from the very beginning of the church, and it is the message that we continue to ring out as clearly as we possibly can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The apostles in Acts 2, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 4, Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is what John is summing up here. And he's telling us, if you have come to faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, you have come into an experience of the new birth. You have been born of God. And so he gives us that doctrinal test. What are your thoughts about Jesus? Just like Jesus did when he said to his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Some of them said, "Well, people say that you're John the Baptist," or they might say you're Elijah, and some of them think you're Jeremiah, perhaps one of the prophets. "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" How would you answer that question? Would you answer it just like Peter did? "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, if you can answer it the way Peter answered it, by believing on him, then hear the words that Jesus said. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." The fact that we have faith in Christ, the fact that we believe on him, that we look for all restoration and hope and righteousness in him, is because God has operated in our hearts to give us new life. And when he gives us new life, we continue to trust him. We continue to believe. John goes on. "You will also know that you have saving in faith, because that faith will express itself." And we'll talk about how it does. We're saved by faith alone. But that faith that saves is not alone. It's accompanied by a lifestyle that can be seen and is expressed to others. Jesus said, you cannot hide your light under a bushel. It's just impossible. It'll demonstrate itself. And what John says here further is that the evidence of faith is trust in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. But when you know the new birth, that new birth brings a life that's going to shine itself. Take a look again at chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. True faith, saving faith, a born of God kind of faith, is going to have a depth of life and a demonstration of a particular quality of life that's seen. It's seen in love and in obedience. It's seen by love of God's children. And that's what verse 1 begins with. It says here, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In verse 1, a metaphor is expressed, and you might think that it's talking about those who love God will love Jesus as well because he's the Son, but that's not what it's talking about. It's kind of jumping into the natural frame of reference, that those who love and respect a father will love and care for the children. So my interactions with Sam have been pretty extensive. And I love Sam, but that also means because I love Sam, I also love Sammy, who's here with us. Sammy and I haven't spent a lot of time together, but I have a very strong regard for him. Not because we've had a lot of personal experiences together, but it just comes naturally, does it? If you love the father, you're going to love the son. If you love the parents, if you love Ted and Pat, you're going to love Brian and Amy and Alan. That's just how it works. That's our normal dynamic of human relationships. We have that kind of regard for the whole of the family, not just isolating out a person. And this is what John is giving us by way of a metaphor. He says, if you love God, if you love the Father, you're going to love his children also. And so what he's saying is, every Christian's a child of God. And if you love the Father, God the Father, you're going to love brothers and sisters in Christ. And so one of the ways that we know we have saving faith is because now we love the body of Christ. We love the church. We love brothers and sisters in Christ. Something's happened to us. And you know what that's like if you come to faith in Jesus Christ as an older person. You thought about church as that sort of dry, stale, crusty place where people talked about things you were totally not interested in, that sang songs that were just completely foreign to the ones that you enjoyed, and you didn't have any regard for it at all. But then when God saved your soul, you come in, and these people, you love them. You don't know them, but you share something in common that is the deepest thing in your very soul, a regard for Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you share that together, and as you get to know them, you love them more, even as you understand that they, just like you, continue to sin and continue to have your own personality quirks and rough edges and sharp corners. You still love them. And so a faith to be saving must be a faith that's directed toward Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And that saving faith will show itself. It will show itself in a social test. Do you love the brethren? Yes. Yes, I do. But it's also marked in a love toward God. And John does something very interesting here in verse 2. You almost have to read it a couple times to catch it. But he says this is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Usually, John puts it the other way, right? Normally, he states that you can tell whether or not people love the children of God, or that people love God by the way they love the children of God. But here it says you can know that you love the children of God because you love God and keep his commandments. And his discussion isn't meant to be picked apart, but rather to see it as a unity, as a contained whole, as sort of a bounding of a circle. We know we love God because we love the brethren, and we know we love Christians because we love God. They go hand in hand. And what he's telling us is they cannot exist apart from each other. That's kind of the idea, I think. That is the idea. Because there are a lot of people who say they love God, but they seem to have absolutely no regard for others. And then there's people who say, I love people, but then you ask them if they love God, and they'd have no clue about who God is. And here John is saying these things work together as a whole. When I was in England, we housed a pastor from the north of England who was working on his doctoral dissertation. He needed a month away from his family and his children and the busyness of ministry. And so he came down several hundred miles from the north of England, and we tucked him in a room and we fed him, and we tried to stay out of his way as he spent time working away on his dissertation. During one of his few breaks, he wanted to go out and buy some books from a Christian bookseller. And he told me about a guy who had a lot of great books in his home. And could we not go together across London and see these books? And he was going to buy some. I thought, well, that's fantastic. Let's go. So we went together to this place. And I no sooner than walked in the door, and then I was accosted by this guy in his house. I mean, we were here to lay down some hard cash for some good books, right? You would have thought he would have been at least like, hey, welcome. What are you looking for? Let me help you out. Well, as soon as he found out who I was, where I was pastoring, what my doctrinal distinctives were, he spent the next 10 minutes just wafting some crazy tirade about the church and what he thought about it, my beliefs and what he thought about those. And I walked away from there and I said to myself, well, first of all, I'm never coming back. But secondly, he's not going to get a single penny from me. I don't care what kind of books he has in there. Because I'm just not going to favor somebody who seems to have, on the surface, a regard for God, but in actuality, doesn't even know how to be civil, let alone loving. It was a tragic experience. Now, I've got more books than I can read anyway, so it's probably best. John is making an emphasis here that we love each other and we love God, and they're a bound unity. In fact, I think in some ways he's actually trying to give us the right priority here. Just as Calvin said again, people are loved rightly and properly when God stands first. That's what verse 2 is saying. And Bede said this, only someone who's on fire with the love of his maker can be said to love his fellow humans in the right way. What this tells us is this, that when our love for God grows cold, it's not just damaging to ourselves personally. Like, oh, I need to be a little more closer to God. And my day hasn't gone right for me because I'm not. What he's telling us here is that when we're not close to the Lord ourselves, all of us suffer. All of us suffer. I think this is exactly what Robert Murray McShane meant when, as a pastor of a church in Edinburgh, he said, "My church's greatest need is my own sense of personal holiness." I think he realized that the church was only benefited by his ministry when he was walking close to God. And what John is telling us is that all of us, the church is only benefited when we walk close with God. I love God. I desire to promote his truth. I desire to keep his gospel free from any kind of taint. And when I'm in right alignment with him, I love those that he has saved, and I seek their best. I deal generously with their infirmities. I deal helpfully with their errors. I deal purposefully toward their weaknesses. We don't love their faults, nor do we expect them to love our faults, but we love them the same. And so we show a love toward one another. If someone's feeble, we comfort them. If someone needs instruction, we come alongside to give helpful knowledge to them. If someone's in distress, we help them. If someone is backsliding, we seek to restore them. We love one another. This is the family rule, and we seek to observe it. The love of God that's spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us shines, and it shines in how we relate to each other. A faith to be saving is a faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. That saving faith will be evidenced by a lifestyle of love toward others and love toward God, and also by obedience. Take a look at this. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, John is not a legalist here, but he does recognize that love is busy. And it shows its natural expression by wanting to please the one you love. Isn't that what we do? We want to please the one we love. How hard is it when you love somebody to do the things that they would like? It's not. And how hard is it when you love somebody to keep yourself pure? If we love, we do not cheat. If we love, we do not steal. If we love, we do not slander. If we love, we do not use another person for selfish purposes. And Jesus tells us just what John here said, that his commands are not burdensome. Remember, he said to those who were swamped by the legalistic commands of the religious leaders of the day, Come unto me, all ye that are labored and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Right? And what did he say to them? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, I am humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Being in the yoke of Christ is not a burdensome place. It's a restful place. Legalism puts heavy burdens on a heart. I just got a very small taste of that a few weeks ago. I was walking around Hempstead Lake, and I was coming around a particular corner, and there was a barricade across the trail. And as they were coming from this direction, they looked at me puzzled, And I was looking at them because they were looking at me puzzled. I didn't know what was going on. And they said, "Is it dangerous where you just came from?" "It's Hempstead Lake Trail. I mean, it's like, it's 15 foot wide and as flat as a pancake." I was like, "No, it was perfectly fine. Why?" And they pointed down at the sign, and the sign said, "Trail closed, danger ahead." And they looked puzzled. And then I remembered that there was a creek behind them, sort of a wash, I guess, maybe from an upper part on the other side of the parkway down into the main lake. And it had washed out a little bit of the ground there, and they had already blocked it off. There were cones. I mean, you can't miss it unless you're too busy looking at your phone or something. And I said, "Actually, the danger's behind you, and you've passed it already. You're fine." And the lady said, "Well, somebody must have turned the sign around." And I said, "Yeah." And so she went there and she grabbed the barricade and she was spinning it around, just, you know, so nobody would be confused like they were coming around. And one guy said, "You can't do that. It's the Sabbath." You can't help people out because it would be wrong to do that, to pick something up. I walked away from that conversation just like deeply, deeply saddened. And that's just but one tiny example of what legalism can look like. It, by putting nuances on the very letters of the law, obliterates the spirit of it all. And what Jesus says, and what John's referring to here, is when you know him, when you know Christ, and you're filled with the love of God, you're actually going to live in such a way that there's no burden to obedience at all. Because love is what's really at the heart of it anyway. He goes on to say, saving faith is a faith that's rooted in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That faith will evidence itself by loving others, by loving God, and by obedience. But he wants to hearten this church also. And here's where I want us to end, with this wonderful declaration. That this saving faith that's rooted in Jesus, that it expresses itself in love, is found to be victorious. Is found to be victorious. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This operation of the new birth that God gives to all who cling to Christ alone as Lord and Savior is filled with a powerful force, God himself at work within us, in order for us to meet all the challenges and adversaries of life, seen and unseen, personal and supernatural. That God is so at work within us that we can be said to have already overcome the world. If God be for us, who shall be against us? Is how Paul put it. God, in giving us new life, has also granted us everything we need according to this life to live in godliness and to be victorious in eternity. While we live in this world, we don't run from it. We live in the middle of it. And in the middle of it, we face the antagonism of the power of this world, of paganism, of a human society that's organized against God and against his word, that calls things that are evil good and things that are good evil. We don't harbor up in caves and climb to the very pinnacles of mountains to wait out our days in order to be over with it all. No, in the middle of this world, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so John says earlier, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but is of the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And here he just says it a different way, that we are actually overcomers. And this is all who believe in Christ as Savior. This is not some sort of two-tiered Christianity, you know, the sort of in heaven but not overcoming people, and then the in heaven and boy, isn't it glorious you're overcoming now kind of people. No, this is a statement about all believers in Christ. We are able to face the enemy, to face the hopelessness of this world, to face the self-defeat that comes as this world presses day by day in its futility and toilsomeness. People, yes, they write and they speak and they talk as if some great new day is coming. But apart from God, every one of those voices and every single effort will ultimately fail. And though there may be some success in this life, every one of those voices and every one of those efforts will be swallowed up in death. And what kind of victory is that? But those who've been born of God have overcome. They've overcome the worldly tendency to crave and to fulfill their own sinful desires. They've been overcoming in order to be able to be free to show love toward God and others. Jesus said that we are victorious. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world, his children are called overcomers. And this is no mere vague belief or sort of mind-numbing happiness that we try to settle ourselves in denial of the realities of human existence and its toils and troubles. No, this is a belief in Jesus, in one who is God, who became human, one who lived in this toilsome life and faced all of its adversaries, one who seemed to succumb to all of those things in opposition by his death on the cross, and yet came out of the grave like no one else ever has, and was able to say to sin and to death and to condemnation, be done, be done. And he gives life, that kind of life, to all who believe. Jesus reigns supreme by the resurrection. And this is why the Apostle John could say this, that the day is going to come when the perishable shall be clothed with the imperishable, and when mortality will be clothed with immortality. And on that day, the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. And then we will be able to stand with the victor's song in our throats and cry out against our old enemy, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? Because it will never sting us. It will never be victorious over us, because Christ is risen from the dead. He is the supreme victor. And to those who believe on Jesus Christ, they share in that victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8. Now thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2, who leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. To him, Jesus said in Revelation 3, to him who overcomes shall be clothed, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. That's the destiny of all who believe. This Christmas time, we think about Jesus born. But we must look beyond Bethlehem to see the reason for his coming. And not to be so captured with the birth that we forget the intent of the birth. So many do. I love this hymn. In the light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a new baby softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that this baby, not yet speaking, was the word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him and in anger would nail him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose and the firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. He left it to redeem us. But before his life began, he knew he'd come back not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes again to earth? When he comes again to earth. You see, the victory doesn't belong to the despots or to the totalitarian governments, or to some political party, or to the world. It doesn't belong to sickness. It doesn't belong to COVID-19. It doesn't belong to death, as cold as the grave may appear. All of those things now seem to reign, but they don't. Christ is the victor, and to the humble believer in Jesus, that victory is also ours. And so John here wants to bring us center. He wants to bring us to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe on him? Do you believe him? Do you rely on him as the only means of life for you? Does that new life in Christ show itself? Do you love the body of Christ? Do you love God? Do you find his commands something that you'd long to obey more, not groan because you have to? And do you find yourself filled with a sense that God in Christ has granted you not just a favorable existence here, but the power of life such that even the grave will not keep you down, because you'll rise with him? When all of us keep ourselves there, there's no force inside or outside of us that will destroy this body, because Christ will make his home here, a peaceable, joyous, righteous, loving home among us. May God make it so more and more until the day we meet him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section of scripture Thank you for its clarity and its encouragement, for the exhortations for us to truly know you, but the encouragements that if we do, we will be one of those who are called an overcomer. Lord, I pray for any here who doesn't know Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, that today might be the very day that they give their life to the Savior and seek him as their one and only. We pray, Father, that they would let go of any sense of self-righteousness. They would let go of trust of anything other than Jesus Christ alone. I pray for any who's weak and wavering, they might realize that this is not about the power of faith that saves, but the object of that faith. To trust Christ weakly is to trust Christ truly. And may they, Father, find assurance and encouragement in that. And Lord, we pray that we would all check our selfishness at the door, not check your word at the door. And when we gather, that this would be a place of generous self-sacrifice and a demonstration of your love and our love for you. And Lord, may it also be a joyful place here as we revel in the wonder that we who were once disobedient and deserving of judgment should be so loved by you that you grant us to participate in the victory of Christ overcoming the grave. May that joy resound in our hearts, and may it reverberate throughout our community, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.